Thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. I have to cut that down a little. I was told that this is the first time they're trying out this. So it needs some adjustments along the way. We'll bear with that. It's been a while since I've been here. Thank you for the opportunity. It's always good to be in the South again. I'd like to be on down a little further south if I could. But this will do for now. The weather at home is one of the nicest winters that we've had in a long time. You can still see out the car windows at home. There's not that much snow. And the weather has been extremely warm, but not quite this good. So this is a nice break, and thank you for inviting me down here. Tonight we're going to look at a photo album. And it's in the Bible, of course. The Bible really is a big picture book. And most often, when you open the picture book, you see Him, the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, someone said, if you open the album and you don't see Him, go back and look very closely because He's on every page. Someone got up one morning and said, open your hymn books. And of course, everybody took their hymn book to open it. He held up the Bible and said, no, open your hymn books. And then they were very confused. Finally, he said, this book is all about Him, isn't it? Take your hymn books. Well, we want to think about Him, and we will view Him in one of the pictures in the album tonight. Well, we're going to look at five pictures. And there's going to be something similar in each picture, and that is the background. And every one of the photographs that we'll look at from the scriptures this evening, we'll notice there will be something in common in each one. It's going to be a tree. Somewhere in the background, somewhere associated with the picture that we're going to look at, will be a tree. Now, when I get through tonight, you're going to say, well, you didn't see that tree, and you didn't talk about that tree, and what about that tree, and well, I'm not going to have time to talk about all the trees. Matter of fact, I probably don't even know all of the trees in the Bible. But I believe the Lord would have something for us tonight as we look at five trees. Each one special and unique, and each one in direct relation to the person involved in the picture. Now, if you're trying to guess, just keep guessing. And the first one we're going to look at is in the Garden of Eden. So if you take your Bible, please, and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to be very careful not to take too much for granted. I remember one time trying to witness to a young lady, and I said to her, you know Adam and Eve? And she said, well, no. I said, Adam and Eve in the Bible. You know, in the Bible. Adam and Eve. No, she said, I've never heard of Adam and Eve. 18 years old. Raised in a community in northern Ontario. Went to church every Sunday. Never heard of Adam and Eve. You say, how could that be? Well, this girl's always asked to keep the nursery ever since she was older than the nursery kids. And so that was her job. But I am persuaded that had she been in the auditorium, she probably wouldn't have heard it either. Just one of those kind of churches. And so you can imagine when I tried to tell her about the snake talking to the woman, she said, right. You know, I mean, it is an unbelievable story. We just ought to take it for granted, don't we? Well, the scriptures are very clear. By the time we get to chapter 3, the subtlety of the serpent arises. And he challenges the woman in light of the message that Adam, hopefully, had passed on to her. We wonder just how well he passed it on, and we wonder just how much she took in as the story unfolds and the serpent challenges the love of God and the character of God and the promises of God. And we know that she fell to the temptation. And we know that she ate the forbidden fruit, and we know that she gave to her husband with her, the Bible says, and he ate it too. The plot thickens. Notice verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And then the buck started being passed from here on. Well, it really wasn't my fault. It was really your fault, God, because it was the woman that you gave me. And the woman, of course, said it was the serpent. And then the judgments and the consequences came down from the divine judge himself. We'll not concern ourselves with that portion tonight, but going back and looking for a moment at this phrase, we find it again in verse 8 in the latter part. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. As we scan the text, we see several things that are interesting and not uncommon. I'm sure in a Bible-believing assembly, you've already turned over every rock and leaf of this passage and seem to understand it. He was afraid. He was afraid because he had sinned. It's good to be afraid when you've sinned, you know. That's unlike the society in which we live today. No fear for God. It just seems as though he's the old man upstairs somewhere, the big daddy with the long beard. But there seems to be no fear anymore in the society in which we live. Adam at least knew enough to be afraid. However, his fear of God did not lead him to repentance. And this is not uncommon either. People do things consciously that are wrong. They know that it's wrong. They get caught in it. And they seem to be remorseful, but sometimes not repentant. Matter of fact, this can most often happen when church discipline is involved. People get caught, and they say, I'm sorry. And what they really mean is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it got exposed. I'm sorry that it's public. But as in Adam's case, so likewise today, in many scenarios that happen, the person doesn't really turn to the Lord in true repentance, but tries to hide, as Adam and Eve did. We'll notice he was afraid of God. He had good reason. He sinned. And then it says he tried to hide. Now, this is a rather ridiculous thing for Adam. However, maybe he did not know because the Scriptures had not yet been given to him. And we don't know if he knew that God was omnipresent or not. And so perhaps he thought, well, I can just hide from God. When the Lord records it for us in Jeremiah, it's kind of easy. It says, Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Psalm 139, the psalmist would put it like this, If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall hold me, and thy right hand shall keep me. And so the Scriptures are very clear. There is no place where God is not. Now, Adam tries to find a place where God is not, so he hides from the presence of the Lord, but he hides in kind of an unlikely place. Put yourself in Adam's shoes. You'd already talked directly with God. God had already given you the only requirement in a negative way. He said, Adam, look, the whole garden is yours. Do anything you'd like to do. But don't do this. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. See that tree, Adam? It's in the midst of the garden. See that? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Some way, somehow, Eve convinced him that she didn't die when she ate it, and she gave it to him, and he ate it, and neither one of them died physically, but certainly spiritually, death immediately came on the scene, and they're separated from God. Not only spiritually now they're separated from God, it's amazing, now he hides from God, and physically or geographically now he's separated from God. The point, however, we want to make this evening is the place, and that is amongst the trees. Let's see if we can take the scriptures and determine what the trees represent in the story. Go back with me to chapter 2, please, and let's notice, first of all, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let me be very simplistic and say the first thing we learn about the trees is that it was the place where God put the man. It was God's place for him. It was his design for him. And so he put him amongst the trees of the garden. Put him in the garden. Okay, notice again in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Second thing we know about the trees is that not only did God put the man there, but God had a plan for the man there. This was his purpose. He had something to do. There was a job there. There was a purpose, a responsibility. Then look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God's provision for the man. So the trees are representing where God put the man, representing God's purpose for the man, representing God's provision for the man. And then you'll notice in chapter 3, again in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The inference here is this, is that God visited the garden, and that the garden was the place where Adam and his God, his creator God, communed. It seemed to be the place where God would walk with him and talk with him. Could we then say, without stretching it, that the trees represented the fellowship that God and Adam had? He came to the garden and walked with him and talked with him. So let us say it was God's pleasure for the man to have fellowship with him there. Now notice, he put him there. He gave him a job to do there. He provided for him there, and then he fellowshiped with him there. Now, let me ask you tonight, don't you think that's an unlikely place to hide? Unless you really want to fool someone. Notice just for a moment, as we fast forward to the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes by his sacrificial death at Calvary a group of people that God calls out of the world to himself. It is called the church, the called out ones, the bride, the body, the building, and etc. Many names for this special group of people. But God tells us the importance of this unity with Christ called the church, or these called out people. First of all, we read this, that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we're placed into the body of Christ. In other words, we are joined with him. God puts us there. We're also told, and in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 23, that we have a responsibility there. that the church, or this living organism of the body of Christ, has to minister to itself. That each one is given a gift, and each one is placed into the body as it pleases God, and we have a responsibility to function in that body. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to grow up together, that God provides for us in that atmosphere everything that we need to grow up and to be all that God wants us to be. He provides for us in that atmosphere. And not only that, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again that we're to enjoy the fellowship of our God in that atmosphere. And so, in some ways, perhaps by way at least of application, we find this out, that the trees of the garden and the New Testament church, the body of Christ, are very much alike. God puts us there. God provides for us there. God gives us a function, a job there, and God fellowships with us there. Now, again, let me ask you the question. Don't you think it's a rather simple, but yet interesting, and yet unlikely place for a person to hide? You say, Joe, what are you getting at? It's just simply this. There could be someone here tonight hiding from God. You're in an unlikely place to hide. I mean, listen, if you were Adam and you sinned, wouldn't you get out of the garden? Wouldn't you just want to take off? Wouldn't you just want to get as far away from God as you could get? I mean, you'd sin. Run, man. Get away. But no, he went back into the very place that God had put him, the very place of God's purpose, the very place of God's provision, the very place of God's pleasure. And tonight I want to challenge you. If there happened to be someone here who may just be going through the motions, you say, that couldn't happen. Yes, it can. Several years ago, I was in an assembly having gospel meetings. The second night of the gospel meetings, a lady came up and said, I want to be saved. I said, I saw you breaking bread Sunday morning here. She says, yes, I've been teaching Sunday school for 5 years, but I'm not saved. Hiding in an unlikely place, carrying a Bible, even saying amen in the right place. I mean, that helps, you know? But what? Fooling people. So it's possible there are two applications. First of all, it's possible that someone might come along in our midst and never have really repented of their sins. Just playing a game, going along on the coattail of the Spirit of God's moving in the lives of other Christians, but never taking it serious themselves. I challenge you tonight. Take inventory. It often happens with children, you know, and I'm glad to see some children here tonight. You can't get into heaven on your dad and mom's coattails, you know that? You can't get into heaven on their professions of faith. It has to be real. It has to be yours. Most of you young people here tonight are old enough that God is holding you accountable for whether or not you've really received the Lord Jesus or not. But then there's the other application, and it's this, that there's possible that there's a Christian who's in the assembly and who's just floating along. They're really not committed, they're really not interested, and the problem is you've got sin in your life and you never dealt with it. And this sin, of course, is already spiritually destroyed your fellowship with God. And in some ways, it's destroying every aspect of your life, and you think that you can hide it. You can't hide it. You know what? It just keeps surfacing. Someone like me comes along, preach on it, and you can't forget it. Isn't that something? God just brings it up. And so as we see, God eventually in the story here provided His own covering. They sewed fig leaves together. They had their own coverings. This was the first attempt of self-righteousness in the Scripture. But our first picture in the album has a man who is now giving us this thought. A man hiding in a most unlikely place. Now take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Second picture in the photo album. 1 Kings chapter 19, again in the background we'll see the tree. And this man's name, one you well know, Elijah. Someone said Elijah, a man of steel, a man who feared no man, a man of miracles, a man of power and might. But he was a man. And that we see in the story. The New Testament says of like passion. That means his emotions, his fears, his character, no different from you and I today. But God used this man in an unparalleled way. And we're going to get a picture from him and his tree. Let me remind you that 3.5 years have passed and this man of God has prayed and it did not rain. This man of God has prayed and now it will rain. This man of God has already done battle with the enemy on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. And he's already embarrassed them all and then taken the sword and hunted them down and slaughtered them as God would give him the courage and strength to do. He's called and prayed and a little cloud is coming. He's outrun Ahab's chariot 16 miles down to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. This man is a man of God in every thought of every imagination of your heart. He's sort of a spiritual John Wayne, as we would sing, bazookas and tanks and guns and moving out and taking over and showing the power of God. However, he's a man. He's not afraid of any man, but he certainly is concerned when a woman by the name of Jezebel tacks a wanted poster on every post office in the land. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how withal he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba. Interestingly enough, I think that's about 100 miles away. Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, background of our photograph. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither under a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And he beheld and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. We'll end our reading there. Well, if Adam represents for us the picture of a person hiding in an unlikely place, not wanting to deal with his sin, remorseful but not repentant, trying to ignore it, trying to cover it up, trying to deal with it, Elijah represents for us in this picture with his tree a picture of a very discouraged Christian. And I want to say, before I say anything else, God doesn't kick them when they're down. God doesn't kick them when they're down. I remember one time, A man telling me this story as though he were proud of it. I shuddered as he told it to me. He said, oh, so-and-so was in the hospital and they wanted me to visit him. I went in, he said, and I told him, you dirty, rotten sinner, if you were right with God, you wouldn't be in this hospital. I told him. God doesn't work that way. Did you know that? You better leave that with God. We cannot judge the motives of another person. We cannot judge the heart. And much less, if we think they do deserve it, it is God who rules, not us. It is God who will determine what the judgment is, not us. I wonder how many of us would say, come on, Elijah, pull your socks up, man. Come on, you're scared of a little woman. Why are you so fearful? He wished to die. Several things we learn from here. It's even possible for a Christian to just want to give up, you know. I haven't been saved that long, only 27 years. I haven't learned too much in 27 years, but one thing I'm beginning to learn is that don't judge a matter before you get all the facts. There are untold stories, sad stories, and people making judgments when they only know part of the story, and condemning people along with those judgments, only to sometime later find themselves in a similar situation. It's amazing how theology changes. It's amazing how the Word of God changes when it comes to your house. These hard stands, these critical comments, the lines that are drawn and the people that are separated, and then it happens to you. You seem to be somehow just a little more compassionate when it's your son or your dad or your daughter. It seems to just not quite have the kick that it once had when it was somebody else's child. So we learn lots of lessons from this passage. This bold and fearless reformer has now tucked his tail between his legs and run for his life. You might say, why? Why did he run? Why would he give up? I mean, God had used him in an unparalleled way. God had ministered to him and through him and shown his power to others through him. What made him cower away? Well, not unlike us. Remember, he's a man of like passions. It's sort of easy to forget how God provides and almost easier to remember the circumstance before us. You see, he forgot what the Lord had already done, no doubt. He's got more faith in Jezebel at this point than he does in the Almighty. He loses faith in God and begins to look at himself. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. One commentator said, who told him he was? He wasn't any better than anybody else. It was by the grace of God that he was there. But he begins to evaluate himself now, and he begins to look in light of the circumstances, and it doesn't look too good. He thought he was the only one. God reserved 7,000 for himself. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. He looked at the circumstances rather than the promises of God. He condemns himself rather than falling on the mercy of God. He finds shelter under a tree rather than under the shadow of the Almighty. He'd rather give up than go on. Does this sound familiar at all? I mean, is there anyone here who hasn't had low times in their walk with God? Well, let me tell you something. When Isaiah speaks of our Savior, he puts it this way. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. You say, what does that mean? That means that at your lowest point, God doesn't extinguish you. That means that when you can't take another step and you're down for the count, God pulls alongside and says, I'm with you. What did he do for Elijah? Elijah's down. He's throwing in the towel. It's over. I can't go another step. Take my life. What did he need? He needed rest and he needed food. What did God give him?
Gave him what he needed.
Twice!
But you ladies would like to have the recipe. You want 40 days on the journey. It'd be pretty good, eh? Cook every 40 days. You wouldn't mind that.
He catered it to him on angel wings. He brought it right out of heaven. Angel food it was. For a man to strengthen him, to encourage him, to help him. God didn't kick him when he was down. God didn't condemn the man when he was down. But God got his attention again. God has his ways, you know.
And this poor man was met by his Creator God. He provided for his needs. I want you to notice that he got his attention a little later. He says, come out to the opening of the cave and just stand there. And as Elijah now, on the strength of the food and the rest that he had given, came to the opening of this cave, God manifested himself in an unlikely way. Not in the wind. This is a wind, folks. I don't know if you've noticed it when I read it. It says the wind broke the rocks in pieces. This is hurricane proportion. I mean, these winds must have been 200-300 miles an hour, picking up huge boulders and crashing them against the sides of that cave and against one another as it went before the Lord. You think that gets your attention? Then the earthquake comes. The whole mountain shakes. Perhaps the stones are about to even cover up the mouth of the cave that he was in. And then fire? Where is fire coming from? Were the trees there or were the rocks molten hot? That I do not know. But I know one thing. The Bible is very clear. The Lord wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. That is, in other words, he's saying, I don't work like that. Was he reminding him that in the midst of all of the excitement of the miracles that he had just performed, he had forgotten to take time with his God? You see, we somehow think that spirituality is activity. Let's get it going. Let's call fire from heaven. Let's fight with the prophets of Baal. Let's run to Jezreel. Let's call for rain. Let's do the big things. God says, no, do the little things. That's what's important. The big things will take care of themselves. I am so convinced after 27 years of being a Christian that it is the quiet times before God that really count. And this man had been so busy, I don't think he had it. And God says, I'm not in the big things, I'm in the little things. However, he met his need, got his attention, recommissioned him, and got him back on target. That's the way our God works. And he could do that for you. If you've been involved in the big things and they have discouraged you, if you've been in the line of fire and you've soaked up a few bullets and you're really discouraged, and you're crowding down behind the bunker, and you just say, look, I don't think I can get up again. Maybe God just says, it's time for rest. And it's time to be quiet. And it's time to listen. God can get your attention, you know, if he wants to. And he does it in his own very unique and special way. Picture a totally discouraged Christian who has his God to minister to his needs. We'll take another look in our photo album in Luke 19, please. Luke 19. Here we have another picture. This picture also has a tree in the background. We've seen Adam among trees. We've seen Elijah under a tree, and now we see Zacchaeus up a tree. Verse 1. The Lord Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus' life was changed that day. Several things I know about him. The first thing I know about Zacchaeus, I think you will agree with me, is this, is that he was a sinner. You'll notice verse 2, behold, there was a man. That's all I got to know about him. Isn't that what the Bible says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I had the privilege coming down on the plane to explain that to a young lady, married, no children, on a work project in a mill. She was the buyer for the mill. She controlled the shipping and receiving, and she had to buy for that mill. And she was going down to Dayton, Ohio. She was on the same plane with me, and so we got into a rather theological discussion, and I happened to have the opportunity to explain to her this very point. I said, let's suppose there's a little boy. He has a communicable disease. They have him in isolation in the hospital. No visitors. And then there's a man. He's a health nut, exercises, a bodybuilder. I mean, he's the epitome of health. One day he walks down the hall, looks at that room. He says, look, I think I can help that boy. He knocks on the door, walks in, and he says, I'm going to communicate my strength and my health to this boy. Now, he can't do that. Did you know that? But guess what that little boy can do? He can transmit that infectious disease to that healthy man. Now, we all know that to be true. I can't give you my health, but you can give me your sickness. When we go back to the garden, we find out that God told Adam not to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you take of that fruit, you're going to have an infectious disease. Sin is going to enter into the human race. And guess what? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, guess what's been transmitted through the human race? Sin. It's infectious. And it's transmitted. This is the beauty of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because every human being born by natural means has picked up, transmitted through the propagation of the human race, sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ came, conceived by the Spirit of God, born of a virgin. Very important. You ever do away with a virgin birth, you have no sinless Savior. Did you know that? And so here now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that is now capable and qualified to be our substitute, our sin substitute. As I explained that to this lady, I said, does that make sense to you? She said, yeah. I said, don't you feel it rather strange that all of these years you've gone to your church and they never told you that? She said, yeah. I said, if I were you, I'd go home and read my Bible. I'd find out what God's plan is. You see, she, unlike Zacchaeus, was not searching. But what's our photograph here? As we turn the page of the album, we see it blown up right there before us. Here's the picture of a man who's seeking. Here's a picture of a man who's searching. Here's a picture of a man who's willing to be embarrassed to find out who Jesus really is. See, he was a rich man, but he was unsatisfied with his riches. He was a curious man. He sought to see who the Lord was. He was an anxious man. Verse 4 says he ran. He was a humble man. He had to come down out of the tree in the presence of everybody. He was an obedient man when he did that. He was a joyful man. He received him joyfully that day. He was a saved man because the Scriptures tell us that salvation had come to that house. Now notice, however, the part that the tree played. That's what the emphasis is in our story. First of all, we'll notice that the sycamore tree was an instrument used by Zacchaeus to overcome obstacles. He saw the tree as a vantage point. Okay, first of all, you got to notice there's a crowd involved here. A lot of people. The disciples are there. The crowd is there. People are around him. And in this crowd, Zacchaeus is a little man. He was small of stature, verse 3. So two things that he needed to overcome. He needed to overcome his ability as a little man to see, and he needed to overcome the crowd around him. He looked perhaps down the street and said, I've got a suggestion. I have an idea. I'll go for the tree. If I could get to that tree before he gets there, then I'll be able to see Jesus, who he is. The tree was the vantage point. In the story, it's interesting. Jesus is the center of attention. He walks under the tree. All of a sudden, he looks up. Tell me where every eye went. They weren't looking at Jesus anymore. What's Jesus looking at? They all look up. Now, all of a sudden, the spotlight is on Zacchaeus. And the Lord Jesus called him by name, having never seen him, no problem for him. He's the omniscient God. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. As embarrassed as he was, he had to come down. He made his way to the Lord Jesus Christ through some rather embarrassing situations. Yet he did it. Why? He was a sincere searcher. That's why. He sought the Lord who he was. What's our picture? What are we getting at? The picture is this. Zacchaeus represents for us someone who's willing to take a chance. Someone who's willing to be embarrassed. Someone who's willing to be misunderstood. There he goes, that little rich man, the publican, you know him. What's he doing? Look at him climbing up the tree. What does he think he's doing anyhow? Now look, not only that, they certainly misunderstood. Look in verse 7. When they saw it, that is, when he came down, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying what? Now Jesus is accused that he was gone, that is, Jesus was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. They all knew he was a sinner. Interesting little phrase, to be guessed. It appears in two other places in our New Testament. Not translated the same, but the same usage of the words. In Luke chapter 2, it says, there was no room for him in the inn. In the inn. It's the same word, kataluma. Translated, gone to be guessed. It means a place to relax, a place to unburden yourself, loosen your collar, put your feet up, and enjoy yourself. There was no kataluma for the Lord Jesus when he was born. The only place that we find that there was the kataluma is here. Here, with the sinners. You see, he came for sinners. He went to Kataluma with a sinner. He went to be guest with the man that is a sinner. Interesting enough, the other place that it is found is in Mark's Gospel on the account of the Last Supper, as we would call it. And he said, prepare the guest chamber. You won't get it in the English, but in the Greek text, it has the personal pronoun, my. It's the only place on earth I think he called his own. My place, my kataluma, with his own there. But here, they murmured. Why? Because they didn't understand the purpose of God. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to seek and save that which is lost. And when the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior meet, there is a joyful reunion. And so here we have the picture of a man who's willing to use something rather insignificant to the world and yet significant to him because it's a vantage point. Again, could I make the application? There may be someone here tonight that is really taking a chance just being here. Maybe your family would misunderstand you. Maybe your friends would misunderstand you. Maybe you're using this little chapel or this little meeting as a vantage point. You really want to know this Jesus. Who called thee when thou was under the fig tree? I saw thee. Nathaniel answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? And thou shalt see greater things than these. The next picture, the tree in the background. Nathaniel, being confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, his character displayed, his personality acknowledged, a man indeed in whom is no guile. Nathaniel, being quite inquisitive, says, How do you know me? Kind of boastful too, isn't it? How do you know I didn't have any guile, Lord? Well, he knew everything about him, but now he tickles his imagination and challenges his own life in light of the very person that stood before him. And he said, Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The fig tree. I was raised in Mississippi, and we have fig trees in Mississippi. As a boy, I remember playing under the fig tree, playing hide-and-seek with my shirt off. That's not a good place to hide. The fig tree has broad leaves that have a hair-like substance on the leaf. And if you happen to get under there without your shirt on, it gives you the itch. And you can't really stay there. Well, in Bible times, the fig tree had a different connotation. Culturally and historically, it was known as the place of meditation and decision. In other words, if you were walking along in Bible times and you saw a man sitting under a fig tree, your immediate response would be this. You wouldn't bother him. You wouldn't say, Hey, Sam, how you doing? You just would be as quiet as you could, and you'd walk away. Now, the reason being is because the fig tree was a place where a man would go to be alone. It was quite common for a person to have a decision to make or something he really needed to think through, needed to clear his mind. It would be like you going to your study. Remember, they all lived in one-room houses. How do you get away? So this was your study. This was the place for your quiet time. This is where you just sort of went out, got away from the hustle and the work and the life and the children, and you found yourself a fig tree, and everybody knew what that meant. They just left you alone, and there you prayed, and there you meditated, and there you waited on God. And that's exactly what I believe Nathaniel was doing. I tell you why. If you're in the place of prayer and meditation, if you're seeking the things of God, I believe Nathaniel was probably mulling over in his mind the things he had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. And I'll tell you one. His response. When the Lord Jesus said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, he didn't say, That's impossible. There was nobody within a mile of me. No one passed by that morning. There's no binoculars and no telescopes. You're not looking from the other mountain. I know there was nobody there. Don't tell me you saw me under the fig tree. I don't believe it. That was not his response. You see, when you're on praying ground and waiting ground and meditating and searching the things of God, when God speaks, guess how you respond? Notice how he responds. Verse 49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Gave him this threefold declaration. Man, God, King. Rabbi, thou art, no doubt, the Son of God. Well, how would he know that? Was there no question in his mind? He's seeking, he's meditating, he's praying, he's waiting.
When God speaks, there's no doubt.
Now the Lord Jesus really encourages him. I love it. He says, do you mean to tell me just because I said it, you believed it?
Let me ask you something tonight.
Are you prepared to believe it because he says it?
I'll tell you, if you're not prepared to believe it because he says it, you better go find the fig tree. Because you just haven't spent enough time waiting on God yet.
You haven't spent enough time in prayer and meditation yet.
And you haven't spent enough time, Nathaniel didn't have it, but we have it, taking the Word of God and getting to know your God better and better and better. Because if you take time to do that, I'll tell you what, when he speaks, you'll say, yea, Lord.
Yea, Lord.
And then he'll say, oh, have I got more than this to show you?
Nathaniel, just because I said it, you believed it, you will see greater things than this.
And I'll tell you tonight on the authority of this book, if you get under the fig tree more often, and you're prepared to believe your God just because he said it, he's going to open heaven to you. He's going to show you things that others cannot see because they will not get under the fig tree waiting for their God. An open heart and ready to listen to the Master. You need to spend more time under the fig tree so when the Master speaks, we will be willing to believe. Our last picture is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter in chapter 2. The backdrop is another tree. The person now, the one to whom Nathanael gave the threefold declaration, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Notice in verse 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus, look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. It's interesting that Peter uses the word tree, because you see, in Deuteronomy, in 25, he knew the law. And the law says this, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. One aspect of the cross for us is salvation. But when that cross is seen as the tree, it turns the emphasis on him as the substitute taking our place, cursed, in the very wrath of God poured out on his own son. The tree. His own self bear our sins in his own body on a place that is called the curse or the tree. The hymn writer said, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I know no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. You listening? Content to let the world go by. To know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame. And my glory, the cross. That's him for me. But he's on the tree. Cursed. Cursed.
Well, as you open the photograph album the next time, we often do that, you know. In our home, we just some nights just sit around and get some popcorn, get out the photograph album, and open them up. The next time you turn to these pictures in God's photograph album, I hope that you'll remember the significance and the application of each one, of which I'm sure, in some ways, you have identified with tonight. Amongst the trees, unlikely place. Under the tree, finding shelter there rather than the Almighty. How about up the tree, looking, searching, hoping? Or maybe just waiting in prayer and meditation, seeking the things of God quietly. That's what we need to, quietly, today. Why? Why can all of that be sure? Why can all of that have such personal application? Because of the one who hung on the tree, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart and give you understanding in all things. Let's pray. Father, we trust that there will be some encouragement for the downcast, that there will be some confrontation and challenge and conviction for those out of step, that there will be some exhortation and admonition for those who have not been under the fig tree lately. And for those who may be seeking here tonight, we trust that they too would understand that in every application, we look on yonder hill and see one there dying for us on the tree. Father, bless these thoughts to our heart, and may the Spirit of God make application, and may we be willing to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.